We return tonight to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, though we'll be concentrating particularly on 11 and 12 tonight. Eight through 15 mark the actual introduction to the body of Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. 16 and 17 give you the great theme statement of the whole epistle. This is the introduction to that theme. You'll see that in verses 8 to 12, Paul is making the point that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so glorious and powerful that it must make itself known in the lives of those who believe it. It must make itself known in the lives of believers. And then in verses 13 through 15, he carries the argument a little further and shows that if this gospel is so glorious and powerful, as we say it is, then we must make it known to other people. It's a gospel that demands to be made known. Tonight we're returning to verses 8 through 12. This is the part that teaches us that the gospel must make itself known in the lives of those who profess it. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Sabbath evening, I was pointing out that the gospel not only enlightens the mind, but it governs the will. That it demands that we live our lives in accordance with its light. So that the gospel itself is the foundation of the Christian life. And the gospel is the fullness of the Christian life. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying in verses 8 through 12. He illustrates this point from his own experience. We were tracing that experience. Verse 8, he proves his point from his thanksgiving. And we noted the things that moved Paul to praise. Wonderful things that certainly tie in to the very essence of the gospel. He was rejoicing in the efficacy of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejoicing in the experience, both his and theirs, of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was rejoicing in the effects of Christ's merits, obvious in the lives and testimonies of the people in the church of Rome. So Paul's thanksgiving was an illustration of how his life was rooted in the gospel, founded upon the gospel, and how the gospel informed his life with fullness. Then in verses 9 and 10, we noted his testimony. What a wonderful testimony it is, starting off with the solemn words, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So on through verse 10. I'd better not preach Paul's testimony again, or I'll do what I did last week and not get to verses 11 and 12. Having looked at those, we now follow Paul into verses 11 and 12, where he illustrates the truth that the gospel is the fullness and the foundation of the Christian life by describing his task, the task that God had laid upon him as his servant. Now, put very simply, Paul's task was to lead people to an experience of the power of God unto salvation by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having led them to experience the power of God unto salvation, it was his task to settle those people in the faith of the gospel that they had trusted for the saving of their soul. That's what his ministry was all about. If you take your New Testament, you'll find that explains the book of the Acts, and it explains all the epistles. What was Paul doing? What were the rest of the apostles doing? They were seeking to bring people to experience salvation by grace through faith. And having done so, to settle those people in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21 and then 23, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Understand what he's saying? To me to live. That's one of those little phrases that has got into the language so much that we just let it trip off the edge of our tongue and we don't really stop to think what it means. Quite simply, it means, as for me, as far as I'm concerned, we might say, speaking personally, as far as I'm concerned, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. And then in verse 23 he says, "I am in a strait betwixt two." I am in a dilemma. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. When he said that, what he meant simply was, Jesus Christ is my great gain, whether I live or whether I die. Personally, I'd rather die. The world holds no charm, no delight in itself, no great attraction. I'd rather go to be with Christ, for that's far better. But for the sake of serving him, by winning souls and by getting those people just like yourselves under the teaching of the gospel, so that they may learn to live out their faith, so that they may win other souls and get them living out the gospel, that they may win other souls and they may live out the gospel. And so the cycle goes on and on and on. In order to facilitate that, he said, it's more needful that I should live, and I'm willing therefore to live rather than to go to be with Christ. That was his task, to preach and teach the gospel. Now here in the verses 11 and 12 of Romans 1, he explains the task, and he seeks to accomplish something as he's explaining his own task, and that's to make these people understand the role of the gospel in grounding their lives and in letting them live their lives to the very full. Now you'll notice that he introduces four great aspects of the gospel task in verses 11 and 12. He speaks of enriching, he speaks of establishing and edifying God's people, and he speaks of evangelizing the unconverted. And the way to do all this, how is it done? It's by exploring the fullness of the gospel of justifying grace. Now, the first element in Paul's task, and I have to say the first element in our task, if our lives are commanded by the gospel, if they're founded upon the gospel, if we're living in the fullness of the enjoyment of the gospel, then these are the things that must be evident in our life's work, individually and as a church. The first one is that we'll deal with is evangelism. Now, I say evangelism because that permeates the whole text. It's very obvious that Paul had a great desire to go to Rome. And he saw his going to Rome as an opportunity to evangelize. His mind worked very simply in this matter. I have been to other great cities, and everywhere I've gone, I've had opportunity to preach Christ. I've had opportunity to win souls. I've had opportunity to found churches. And across Asia Minor, for example, there was a great moving of God because of Paul's ministry. He had an experience of being in great cities and seeing great works done for God. Now, there was the greatest of all the cities of the Roman Empire. There was the imperial capital. There was the center of the world. People of every race, of every kindred, of every tribe, of every type flocked to Rome. And as Paul thought of that seething mass of people, he could not do other than have a burden to evangelize them. He saw going to Rome as a great opportunity of heralding the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 15, he goes on to say, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I'm ready to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Over in chapter 15 of this same epistle, he writes to the Romans, and verses 15 and 16, he says, Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace of God that is given to me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. That's how he looked at going to Rome. God has given me grace, favor, a privilege. I think many preachers lose that sense of privilege. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. And I preach more to myself here than anybody else. In the work of God, it is easy to be overcome with the detail and at times the drudgery. Paul says that much study is a weariness to the flesh. It is easy to be overcome by the toil, by the trouble, by the problems, by the burdens that God's people face and they bring to the pastor's office, quite rightly. It is easy to be weighed down with a ton weight of all these things and to lose that overwhelming sense, this is the grace of God. I could be out serving Satan tonight. I indeed, had it not been for the grace of God, I would already have been in hell tonight. And I ought never to forget that. Paul says this is grace. This is a gift of God. This is a privilege beyond definition, description, or conception, that God would take me, the chief of sinners, and give me the privilege of preaching the good news of the gospel. And he says, as he did that, he gave me especially the privilege of being a minister to the Gentiles, to go to the offscouring of all flesh, to the heathen, to go to the utterly ungodly, the unclean and the defiled, the heathen, and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's the gift that God has given to me. And he did it. Later in that 15th chapter, verse 19, he speaks of his ministry. And he says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully the gospel of Christ. And in verse 29, he says, and I'm sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This is what was filling Paul's heart as he expresses this great desire to visit Rome. It is the burden of the evangelist. It was something that was coming out of a vision of lost souls and the opportunity of seeing them saved. That was burning in Paul's heart. He wanted to do a work for God there. Later on, as we'll see when we get a little further, verse 13, he wanted to have fruit in Rome, even as among other Gentiles. Fruit. He longed to go there to see sinners saved. I've seen it everywhere else, he says. I want to see it in Rome. Oh, I would to God tonight that I could communicate to you and I could communicate to my own heart something of that mighty passion that filled the heart of Paul the Apostle. He lived for Christ. And therefore he lived to see sinners saved. And he didn't go after sinners just because they were poor, wretched, miserable, pitiable sinners. If that's the burden you have that leads you to go after sinners, you'll soon lose your burden. For when you get to those people face to face, you'll find that they are all that, but they are also most obnoxious, stubborn, rebellious, willfully wicked, and they are haters of God and of all who would speak to them of the things of God. If you would go after sinners, it has got to be not that they deserve it, but that Christ deserves it. If you're going to go out after the lost, it's got to be because the gospel itself has so emblazoned its message in your heart. You have become so utterly, totally, completely captivated by the thought, this is a glorious message. This is a powerful message. This is a divine message. This is a message that must be got out. You've got to be so captivated with that you'll go out and tell it. Oh, Paul had a burden to evangelize. Such a burden. The church that loses the vision of evangelism has lost its reason to exist. I say that again. I know the church is for the fellowship of God's people. I know it is a stronghold of comfort, of mutual support in the things of God in the face of a world's opposition. Yes, that is all true. But the church that has lost the burden to evangelize will undoubtedly die the death. That's why you have so many dead Calvinistic churches. And I say that as a Calvinist. That's why you have so many dead fundamental churches. And I say that as a fundamentalist. You see, it's not the ist and the ism that will give the church its fire. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Let's look at ourselves. Have we become comfortable? Have we settled upon our lees? Are we just happy enough to come to God's house 2 or 3 times a week and say we have been fed well from the things of God? We've enjoyed the fellowship. Think of those words of the Lord Jesus we looked at in passing, really, last Sabbath morning. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Lift up your eyes and look at the great cities of America. Will those cities be damned as Tyre and Sidon? Will they be wiped off the face of the earth and swept into hell as an everlasting testimony to their own wickedness and to the just judgment of a holy God? Will we sit back at ease in Zion without a vision, without a burden, without an attempt to reach them? Where are the young men in this church who will rise up and say, "Oh God, give me the privilege of being an evangelist. Give me the privilege of being a soul winner. Put fire in my heart. Put thunder in my very being that I will have to go and tell of Jesus Christ. I must evangelize. I must seek souls for Christ." You start where you are. If you wait until you get into a pulpit to try to win souls, you'll never win them. If you're not a witness for Christ in your own home, if you're not a witness for Christ in your place of business, if you're not a witness for Christ among the people among whom you move day by day, then you'll never be a witness anywhere else. Men and women, the task that Paul had was first evangelism. This is God's gift. You look across this congregation. I don't want to labor the point, but to be quite honest, I'm loath to leave it. You look across this congregation. So many still in the prime of life. In Northern Ireland, we have a saying about people who are very intelligent. They have brains to burn. Brains coming out of your ears. And I don't say that in any way facetiously. I mean, across this congregation, we have represented a wealth of God-given ability. You know, all the talent in the world is not worth that much unless it is dedicated to Jesus Christ, governed by the gospel. I have seen people of very little talent do great things for God, extraordinary things for God, while those of great talent have been backsliding. I've often told you of a young man who was one of my best friends growing up. Trophy of grace. An absolute trophy of grace. In the sovereignty of God, he was born with very little brain power. I'm not being mean. He had very little brain power. He could hardly have worked his way out of grade school. In fact, I doubt that he could really have worked his way out of grade school. To hear him read was to hear a child in a man's body stumbling over words. But to hear him pray. Now, it wasn't a child. It was a child of God. Crying to God, "Give me power." To see him go out in the simplicity of what he knew of Jesus Christ and meet with sinners and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save, and reach out and win them when the rest of us were looking on. Remember what Robert Murray McShane, scholar and saint, had to say. It is not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. Oh, that we would catch the burden for evangelism. Because all that I have said is to say God can use anybody who is dedicated to Him. But God has not brought the church forward through stupid people. Oh, He can use those kind of people. I'm very glad He can. If He didn't, it'd be a hard job for me. But God does not. Paul was humanly a genius. He was the greatest of the apostles. Martin Luther was a genius. John Calvin was a genius. John Owen was a genius. Jonathan Edwards was a genius. McShane was a genius. The Bonner brothers were geniuses. Spurgeon was a genius. There is no premium on dullness or dumbness. What I'm saying to you tonight is, if God has blessed you with brains and with talent, oh, get on your knees before God and realize that the God who says He deprived the ostrich of basic common sense is the same God who has given you what you have. And He has given you it that you may put it on the altar for Christ. Evangelism, in all its forms, giving out the gospel, leaving a gospel tract, giving a word of testimony, inviting a sinner to the gospel meeting, going to say, don't say, I'll see you there, I'll bring you there. Opening up your home to bring sinners in. Using your own board, your own table, to make it a place of evangelism. Whatever God puts upon your heart. But this is the thing. Paul looked out at the city and he said, I have got to win it for Christ. That's the first task of the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever else we do, if we lose out in evangelism, we have lost our reason to exist. Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Go and teach all nations. Is it too much to envisage that from this little congregation in Greenville, the gospel will reach out, not just by radio waves or internet, but by personal word, work, and witness. The gospel will reach out to the world. Is that too much to envisage? Is it too much to envisage that this great nation will be reached and from this place will go out young men to every great center of population, and from there to the towns and cities and villages of America with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that once God sets fire to a church to evangelize, that conflagration will burn under divine control in such a way that no man or devil could stop it. Paul said the first thing was evangelism. That was his task. But evangelism is not an end in itself. It's not the end of the road. Evangelism is to make sinners into saints. And that leads us then to the second strand in Paul's task, which is establishment. You see, Paul wanted to go to Rome because there were people there already saved. That was unusual for him, for he didn't normally go where someone else had been before him doing the preaching. He usually broke virgin soil. In this case, there was no other preacher or apostle there. These people had come together from many places, so Paul wanted to go and see them strengthened. The idea is rooted and grounded. He wanted to see them strengthened. That was always his concern. You remember what he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, praying for them that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This was Paul's burden, to see Christians established. See, it's a lovely thing to see somebody saved, just as it's a beautiful thing to see a newborn babe. But you've got to see something beyond that. I've often said to you, it's only when you get into a family where the baby remains a baby that you understand just what an awful heartbreak that is. It's lovely to see people saved. But once they're saved, they've got to be rooted and grounded and strengthened by the might of Christ. He wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 2 of his first epistle, I send Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. The word means to strengthen you, to make you solid. I think that gets the meaning. To make you solid. When you see people saved, you want to see them made solid in the faith. Solid in the gospel. Again, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 2:17 of the second epistle, he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, here's the question. How does God establish Christians? How does God make them solid? How does he establish them in good words and good works? How does God do that? Well, here's the answer. Romans 16:25 spells it out. Now to him that is of power to establish you, listen, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You remember what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is how God makes people solid. He teaches them the gospel. I'll tell you, there is a great problem in modern day Christianity. I heard a preacher recently. My wife has been gone, so I could do this without having a sermon poured into my ear. I should say that when I have studied a certain length of time and I get a break, so as I don't get too dull. If I can get a half hour to watch somebody play golf, how it ought to be played, realize why I don't usually go on a golf course, I do that. But of course, you know, American television, they show adverts, and I detest adverts. I can't think of anything that I would see advertised in a television program would make me want to buy it. It makes me so mad that they have had the audacity to interrupt me that I would just not buy it out of spite. So every time that comes on, I flip away. And to the consternation of my wife, I flip away to see what the charismatics are saying. Now, it's not making me a charismatic. If I was agin them before, I'm more agin them now. As the result. But anyway, there was this fella. By the way, if I were bald, this is what I would do. He had one fella standing there and one fella standing there, and they were jigging around as he was preaching. And he would walk up and down. He had a
funny looking coat on him with white in the vents at the back. I don't know what he was supposed to look like, but he had a bald head. And as he walked up and down like this here, and they were, he was sweating, they would walk forward and they would rub his dome with their towel. they would somehow keep the sweat from blinding him. The poor couldn't have seen less if he had been blinded, because he's absolutely daft. And there he was, strutting about that platform, telling these people about the evils of doctrine. Here's a Christian, so-called Christian preacher. Don't talk to me about your doctrine. That's the old story. And he actually made the statement, your doctrine will take you to hell. I want to tell you the doctrine of justification by free grace through faith in Jesus Christ never took anybody to hell. But that's what he said. Don't talk to me about doctrine. And that's the mindset. Once you get people, quotes, to make a commitment, then you keep getting them to make other commitments. And you think by getting them to make other commitments, walk the aisle this Sunday, walk the aisle next Sunday, walk the aisle the following Sunday, in some way you're strengthening them. And anybody who has ever been up and down those aisles will know, far from making them solid, it is tearing the guts out of their experience. And I heard another preacher, a great Southern Baptist preacher, one of the most successful men in America, and one of the most sincere. He's going down to tell you how to get solid. And the story's always the same. He said, we have got to discover these principles. And he always has 6, 7, 8, or 9, 10 principles. And here's this principle, and 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 this principle. And this is what's going to make you solid. But it doesn't. That's law. The law can tell you what you ought to do, but it can't give you the power to do it. Paul says, listen, you'll be established according to my gospel. If you want to get established, you don't need to go into all these finely drawn principles that people have dreamed up. You need to get to understand the gospel. You need to understand the depths of the person and work of Christ. You need to be rooted in the great doctrines of the covenant of grace. You need to be made solid in what it is to be in Christ and to have the objective of application to your heart of the merits of Christ. You need to know what it is to be accepted in the beloved. And when these things get through to your heart, my then you'll be able to live right. When you see Jesus, you will be a principled person, because the product of the gospel is a life of holiness that fulfills the law of God. But oh, it has to start with the gospel. It has to start with the gospel. So Paul says, this is my task. I've got to teach you the gospel. You think you know the gospel because you've been saved. Listen, the gospel is deeper than the deepest ocean on earth. And you have never begun to plumb its depths. The more you study it, the more there is to study. The more you plunge into it, the deeper it will appear to you to be. The gospel is as vast, listen to me, in its characteristics and in its wisdom and power, it's as vast as God is, because it is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. Oh, that we would then get to this place of establishment by the gospel. But beyond that, the third great thing was edification or encouragement. He wanted them,
And I use edification not because edification and encouragement are synonymous terms always, but because in the connection that I'm using them, they are. Paul wanted them encouraged to be built up. And the way to build people up is to encourage them in Christ. That's another thing we preachers need to learn. I grew up in a country in Northern Ireland at a time when preaching, and I'm glad I got to listen to Dr. Bert Cook as my preacher every week, the greatest of preachers, best evangelistic preacher I have ever heard in my life, and I had the privilege, therefore, of escaping much of the rubbish that was going on. But I've seen other lives destroyed by this, that preachers thought it was a great meeting if they went in and they ripped God's people apart, and they were always ripping and snorting and making everybody go out feeling guilty, and yet people coming out, "My, wasn't that a great meeting?" Made us all feel rotten. And that was the mentality. Great meeting. Man, he took us to the cleaners tonight. Great meeting. Now there's times, believe me, there are times when the preacher needs to castigate God's people. Don't you think for a minute that this pulpit is going to go easy on the sins of Christians. Or it's not. But that's only to clear the decks to get them to the place where they can be built up. How do you build people up? You encourage them in the things of God. And so Paul says to them in verse 12 that he wants to come that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. In other words, I want you to be comforted through my faith, and I want me to be comforted through your faith. The word comforted really is the word encouraged. It's a very interesting word. It's the verb form of the word that gives the title of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. The Comforter, or it could be the Counselor, or the one who comes alongside. He's called alongside to help us. This is the word. It's interesting when you turn over to 1 Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5, how Paul uses this word constantly. The Thessalonians were in great trouble. They were facing crisis. They were facing opposition. And let me quickly run through some of these texts. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." The word exhort is encourage. How do we encourage you? We encourage you by the Lord Jesus. What will make you abound more and more, walking as you ought to walk to please God? What will make you do it? A sight of Christ. Just a sight of Christ. Just a glimpse of His glory. He says, "I encourage you by the Lord Jesus." Go down to verse 10. Second half of the verse. "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." It's the same word. We encourage you, still in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 18. After the great promise about the second coming, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Wherefore encourage one another with these words. What words? "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," what's that? It's the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is defined. Jesus died and rose again. This is the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe the gospel, "even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And then he goes on to give the promise of the second coming, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. What a picture of a good church, where Christians are using the gospel to encourage each other. In chapter 5, verse 11,
Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Wherefore, encourage yourselves together. Verse 14, we exhort you, or we encourage you, brethren. This is what was in Paul's heart. This is what he was writing to the Romans. I want to go to Rome to be an encouragement to you. I think one of the most attractive people in the Bible is Barnabas. You know why? He's called the son of what? The son of consolation. The son of encouragement. Have you ever met a fellow like that? I'm sure you've met his opposite. We have a lot of them. Maybe you are his opposite. I have to fight with me because I could very easily be his opposite. People who are always complaining. Always ready, we were saying again in Northern Ireland, they'd cause a fight in a graveyard. Things aren't done just the way they want them done, then they're going to raise Cain. You do your best, and if you've done 99% of what they want, they'll overlook the 99% to criticize the 1%. You know that kind of person? If you're looking in the mirror and you are that kind of person, get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you. There's a ministry for the encourager. If God's people aren't stronger as the result of your fellowship, you'd need to have a look at yourself very carefully. Paul says, this is how the church should operate, that we're comforted, we're encouraged by our mutual faith. By this two-way traffic. Here's the great preacher. He says, I want you people to encourage me by what I see of the gospel working out in your lives. There's no way that I or any other preacher alive today can compare himself or his ministry with that of the Apostle Paul. But in some small way, I can certainly make this statement. I think only God knows, well, maybe also a preacher's wife to some extent, but only God knows the battles that any faithful preacher has to face and has to battle in the loneliness when the pulpit ministry is over. When all hell is against you. When the hiss of the serpent is in your ear to make you despair and tell you it's all in vain. I think Paul must have known of that. And he says, I want to go to Rome to be comforted when I see the fruit of my ministry in the lives of God's people. And I want my ministry and my faith, the faith that I preach and the faith by which I live it, to be an encouragement and an example to edify the people of God. This is the two-way traffic. It is my job as a preacher, and if I fail in this, I will answer before God. Fearful thought. To set the gospel before God's people. And as much as in me lies to live the gospel before God's people, that they may be encouraged and edified. But then if that happens, I will be strengthened. Then this is the fullness. This is where the gospel is not only the foundation, but it's the very fullness of life. This is the fullness of joy. This is a comfort. When a preacher can look out and see lives evangelized, yes. Established, yes. Solid. And edified. A source of gracious encouragement because of what God is doing. And then there's one final thing. And that is enrichment. He said, I long to go there that I may enrich you. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Some spiritual gift. What does he mean? There are many gifts in the New Testament. Some of them are ordinary. Well, that's not a good word, but it's the best I can come up with. It's the usual word, ordinary. In other words, the non-apostolic, non-charismatic, non-supernatural gifts. Then there were extraordinary gifts in the early church that were associated with the ministry of the apostles. You look at your New Testament, only the apostles had the power to lay hands on a person and communicate the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else has that power. So what was he talking about? Did he mean an extraordinary gift? Or did he mean an ordinary gift? There were certainly some gifts already in the Church of Rome. And I would think that some of these people had already been in touch with either Paul. Well, I know that some of them have been in touch with Paul. Some with other apostles. But we do find that in Romans 12, he speaks of some who have gifts differing according to the grace that is given. Some of the gift of prophecy, some of the gift of ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving. They had various gifts. The gift of prophecy would well have been one of the extraordinary gifts. So what did he mean? I think it's possible that he meant to give both to equip the church. But I think best of all what he meant was, I have a great gift to give you. And this is the spiritual gift. And I think that the rest of the book is the exposition of this. And that is a mature understanding of the gospel. For what does he go on to say? I want to impart unto you a spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. And as I've quoted from 1625, there's nothing established as a Christian but the gospel. So this was his wonderful, glorious task. When he wrote to the Corinthians, for example, he told them that they were enriched in all utterance and knowledge. He told them in the second epistle, chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness which or generosity, which causeth us thanksgiving to God. Men and women, God wants us a rich church. Now, I haven't turned charismatic, but he wants this church to be rich. Rich in the gifts of his grace. Rich in the gifts that he mentions in Romans 12 and he mentions more fully in in Ephesians chapter 4 and some of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and certainly in chapter 13. He wants this church to be rich in the gifts of grace. And you'll notice that that enrichment will lead to all the others, the establishment and the edification, and it will enable us to evangelize. This was Paul's task. It was a good task, a heartsome task. And as he was comforting them, they were comforting him. When he looked at these people, you know, I think he had in mind what he had when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4. 1, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, you are my joy and crown. When he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he said, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Paul says, in effect, I live or die according as this gospel succeeds or doesn't in your lives. I could have no joy in the wealth of the world. I can have no joy in the acquisitions of the world. He's saying to these people, and I say to you quite honestly, if I cannot see this gospel do this work in this people, what joy is there in this world? Oh, there's the joy of sins forgiven, yes. There's the joy of Christ the Redeemer, yes. But unless, as a preacher, I can see this gospel governing your lives, then I go out to meet God with the dread realization, I have lived and I have preached in vain. Doesn't matter how much money we bring in. Doesn't matter how many churches we help. Doesn't matter how many poor people we help. Doesn't matter what other social good we do. If this church is not a church marked by evangelism, by establishment, and by mutual encouragement, and by this enrichment of the gifts of grace, if this church is not marked by this, then what's it all about? But I am persuaded that the gospel is the power of God. I am persuaded that God did not send me from Ballymoney to Greenville for 20-something years now to occupy a pulpit, to enjoy a nice climate and get to know new people. All those things are all very well in their place. I am persuaded that God sent me here that I may impart unto many of you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I am persuaded that this gospel works. I am persuaded that this gospel will do all that God has ordained and commanded that it do. And I want to tell you, I am utterly persuaded this gospel is the greatest success story in heaven, earth, or hell. Let us believe it. Let us live it. And as we will see more fully next week, following up on the first point of tonight, let us then go and tell it. And if we do that, then with Paul, happily, I can go on my way and say, ye are my joy and crown. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. We want every head bowed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I want to ask you tonight, if you've ever really been evangelized, if you've ever really heard the good news to the saving of your soul, if you ever really come to Christ, if not, then come without delay. Let me ask you, if you say I'm a believer, does this gospel govern your life? Or is it something stuck out there in the periphery? Just enough religion to stultify your conscience. How is it with your soul? Oh, make sure tonight that you're saved and that this gospel governs your life. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to come as the others leave and let me open the book of God, and I'll be happy to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy holy word. We do thank thee for it. What a wonderful salvation thou hast given us. What a glorious Savior the gospel tells us about. Oh Lord, we pray, turn every eye upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face. Let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Part us with thy blessing. And send us out from this place of people ready to live out what they believe in the gospel. Give us an evangelism baptized with the power of the Spirit of God that will be mightily used of God to the winning of men and women across America and across the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.